Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, Scripture tells us that the kingdom of heaven is coming. Wonderful thing, isn't it? God reigns, and we look forward to this. The kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Immediately when you use the word kingdom in English, our thoughts are castles, things like that, buildings. But the word that is used throughout Matthew is the word that really reflects the rule of God. More specifically, his standards, how he thinks. And so when he's talking about the rule of God, it's talking about the power of God, the authority of God, the standards of God, the way that he thinks about things. And so when he says the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like, what he's saying is, this is how we do things in heaven. This is the way things are orchestrated in heaven. This is what's important to us in heaven. This is what's not important to us. And so he begins to describe. It is just with that we see this passage in Matthew chapter 25, Christ begins to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. And it's in the context of Matthew 24, in which there he is on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples are very much anticipating the rule of God coming, as we've oftentimes made mention of Zechariah chapter 14, and the Messiah coming on the mountain, it's split open, and he takes control of his kingdom. And they are very much looking forward to that. So they call unto him and they say, "What are the signs of your coming?" And he begins to explain to them that they need to be less worried about the signs and more concerned about the possibility that they're going to be misled. In most of chapter 24, then, it's about Christ warning them that there are going to be all kinds of influences that will come into their lives that will mislead them, get them off track. And as he goes through the passage in chapter 24, he begins to warn them of stuff like, well, grand stuff of the world that would easily mislead you. I mean, if you start looking at the grand edifices that man builds, oftentimes spiritual, glorious, it's easy to get fixated on those things and begin to think, well, that's why we're here. We're here to build grand and glorious Sistine chapels. But God says, don't let them fool you. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It's not about the kingdom of God. In fact, he'll turn to the temple that's there and he says, "See that building? It's about to be destroyed." And we know that within 30 or 40 years, that temple was destroyed, as was the city of Jerusalem. He is going to warn them about those that would come in and intimidate them. And he says, in the last days, there are going to be people that are going to hate you. Don't get sidetracked by intimidation. Don't get sidetracked by hatred. In fact, Christ will say to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, you know, even your loved ones are going to hate you. There's going to come a time where they're... Don't let that sidetrack you. Don't be intimidated. Don't get scared. Don't walk in fear. And don't fixate your sights on catastrophic events, because there are going to be a lot of things moving around. Be things that are happening. And people are easily going to be sidetracked by the events that are happening rather than what they need to be focused on. He warns them about the experts that will come and say, well, come over here, we have the answer. There are going to be a lot of Christs that will start popping up, and experts just galore. Don't listen to the experts. I've already told you what you need to do, but just in case you forgot, this is what you need to do. So in Matthew chapter 25, he just really gets down to brass tacks. What really is important to God? In Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8 in particular, Jesus is talking about a judge and a widow coming before the judge. It's all for the purpose of setting the stage, of declaring that the righteous judge is coming and he's going to make things right. And then he makes a statement in verse 8. He says, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faithfulness on the earth? You see, the question is, will he find what he's looking for? And many people are saying, well, what is he looking for? Is he looking for people to be alert of the signs, that they can read the signs? He's not looking for that. Because he's already made very clear in chapter 24, and if you didn't get it the first time, you ought to read it again. Nobody's going to know. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Are you sure? Nobody. So quit involving yourself in the things that I didn't tell you to do and do what I did tell you to do. Will you be faithful? Now the question is, what does faithfulness look like? And he's going to begin to describe that in chapter 25. He's going to give it in three sections. The first section is going to be dealing with the 10 virgins and the parable dealing with that. Then he's going to talk about the stewards that are given some money. Then he's going to be talking about the separation of the sheep and the goat. And ultimately, in each case, he's going to be rejecting a certain group. The theme of the chapter is going to be that the kingdom of God rejects those that are unfaithful. And the question once again is, what does unfaithfulness look like? What does faithfulness look like? And so he's going to be describing that. What is clear in the passage that we're going to be looking at the very beginning with the 10 virgins is faithfulness looks like wisdom. And so he'll have five that are prudent, five that are wise, five that are sagacious, and five that are antithetical to that, five that are morons. Actually, he uses the Greek word moros. Five that are stupid would be another way of translating that particular word. So there were five virgins that were stupid. I know that some of you say, well, Pastor, you look like you're having too much fun when you use the word moron. And I have to admit, I do have a little fun doing it. Matthew chapter 25, it begins to tell us in this particular setting that there are those that are wise and those that are foolish. What does foolishness look like? What does wisdom look like? Well, he begins with this particular story. If you pick up with me in Matthew chapter 25, we're in the setting of a wedding. Now, what's interesting about this is he's already given us a similar setting in Matthew chapter 22, in which he talks about a king that gave a wedding. So a wedding really is synonymous to a joyful time, a time that is an honorable time, a time in which someone actually takes the stage, and that is the bridegroom. And the focus needs to be on him at that point. So it's a very focused event. It's a very joyous event. It's an event where people can really benefit all around if they'll come to it. And so this particular setting will be used once again within the text. What's interesting is that in Psalm chapter 19, the setting of the bridegroom coming is actually literally described by the cosmos. And God says, I've actually painted the picture every single day of the bridegroom coming. He talks about, and if you've ever read Psalm 19, you know, he talks about the sun rising as the bridegroom comes out of his chamber. And what he's talking about is every morning you see like that bridegroom coming. Why would that remind us of the bridegroom? Because when you consider the Jewish weddings, and in particular the bridegroom coming to get the bride for himself, he would walk down the road. Oftentimes it was in the evening, and those that had lamps or torches would be on the side of the road, and they would get word that you wouldn't want to light your torch too early. but they would get word that the bridegroom's coming. So as the bridegroom starts to come, they would light, they would light, they would light, they would light, and as he comes, it just gets brighter and brighter as the sun rising. So it's a wonderful picture, and we know that it is ultimately fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19, where it tells us that he is coming and the marriage supper of the Lord is made ready. We actually have a chorus in which we sing that song. So there's a great time of rejoicing. So it's a time in which we look forward to. What is it that makes this time so special? Once again, the emphasis is the bridegroom coming. This is going to be the point within the passage. And if you look in the passage, we're going to see the comparison of the foolish and the comparison of the wise and the example of the virgins. Chapter 25, verse 1 begins this way in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. Now, I don't want to make everything a metaphor, but I think there is significance in everything that Christ does. And the word 10 is oftentimes directly connected with the Decalogue or the 10 commandments of God. We know that the 10 commandments are a sign of purity, sign of righteousness. So virgins and purity are going to be certainly a part of that. We also know that the 10 commandments are really kind of separated, five here and five there, five referring to your relationship with God, five commandments dealing with your relationship with others. What is clear is if your relationship is not right with God, then clearly the other is not going to be genuine and sincere and right. Although you can look like a very holy and righteous person, the bottom line is that you need to have that relationship with God to have that clear and total purging. I don't know if it's intimated within the text or not, but to me it seems interesting that perhaps in some way God is revealing there are ten that have a relationship, five that have a relationship with God, there are five that are good to men and they're good people. What is clear in the passage is this, is that all appear holy, because the word virgin really is an emphasis of a kind of chastity or a purity. And what it seems to be conveying is that these are not bad people. These are not evil people. These are people that have tried to or at least look good as a setting. So the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps. Now, lamps are very significant in Scripture. In fact, John the Baptist in John chapter 5 and verse 34 is actually described as a lamp. Prophets were actually described as lamps. In Revelation chapter 1, the seven churches are described as lamps. So we know that lamps are really reflective of, not a pun there, but are really reflective of the fact that God has called us to shine forth his message or to proclaim his message. We are lights. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, Psalm 119. So God has called us to be lights in the world. In fact, as we oftentimes read in Matthew chapter 5, that God has called us to be a light shining on a hill. Let your light so shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Lamps. It's all a part of that. And so God has called us that we might radiate or we might shine forth. What are we doing with that lamp? Well, as John will say in John chapter 5, that I was a light that shine and bear, and I bore witness of the light to come. So your shining is not to draw attention to you, but to bear witness of the one that's coming. This is the same thing that is true of those that are standing aside waiting for the bridegroom. They are not bearing witness of their torches. They are bearing witness of the bridegroom coming. And so the whole purpose of their lighting their lamps is to bear witness. So what makes your light shine brightly? You're bearing witness to something that is far greater than yourself. I think we lose out on this when we begin to, you know, shine for ourselves. And man, you know, loves to congratulate himself and he loves to give accolades to himself. But you make a big mistake because really what you're doing is you're leading people down the wrong path and you're causing them to look for the wrong Savior. i.e. seems to be you, but you and I should be pointing to him. So they took their lamps and they went to meet, and here's the focus once again, who? The bridegroom. Because really it's all about the bridegroom. It's all about, that's what this whole time is about. It says in verse 2, five of them were foolish. Once again, the Greek word moros makes reference to somebody that is stupid, dull, heedless. I think there was actually one Greek lexicon that had on there blockhead. So it was one of those academic words. I would say what clearly describes would be clueless. And the emphasis of this word is that this person really is clueless. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what are they clueless about? And the answer is very clear according to the context. They're clueless about what's important to God, because this is about the kingdom of heaven. So they're clueless about what God wants. You know, they seem like good people. They're actively involved. They're a part of this event. And I think, unfortunately, you know, there are people that perceive spirituality as something that they participate in, or something that is a curious gathering. So, you know, they come together in this. Well, there's a church down the street. We haven't gone to that one type thing. Or there's an event, or that perhaps some people, and I believe that especially in that day, the wedding feast was a spectacular event. I mean, it was a cornucopia of joy and happiness and drink, and, you know, you get free meals. So probably free parking, I don't know. But it was a time of great joy, and you would come to this and you were participating in entertainment. Spectacular event. And unfortunately, I think the churches have fallen into that bent. You know, we need to keep everybody rolling in the entertainment, and, you know, the gathering of good people. You know, why do people like to go to church and they don't go to bars? Well, you usually have people that perceive themselves as pretty good. So I don't want to go to bars. I'll go to church and be with good people like myself, and we'll do good things, and we'll compare and contrast our goodness, better than me, not better than me. You know, we'll do all this and feel good about ourselves, and we'll gather together with good people. And it's oftentimes a club to identify with, a place of acceptance. Perhaps to some people it's a place of approval. I really have seen that many people have come because of the place that they get something, whether it's, you know, a need that is met, or an affirmation that they need to have, or perhaps a place to sing or to be noticed or to be recognized. But that's not why we come. We come because we're looking for the bridegroom. See, this is where the confusion is, because there are a lot of foolish that come together for all the wrong reasons, and they really don't have a clue what God really wants. When Christ comes, will he find faithfulness? What does that mean? Well, we're about to find out. Because if you look in the passage, there were five that were foolish, there were five that were wise, there were five that were sagacious. Mindful would probably be the best way. So you have the clueless, and you have those mindful of what, actually, phronemos is the Greek word, which makes reference to the mind. So they were mindful of what the kingdom declared as important. They knew. What's also interesting about that particular word is that it emphasizes that the person is mindful of what is best for them. Now, it's not in the terms of selfishness, but it just plain makes sense. This is the best. You know, for instance, what's best for you, heaven or hell? Well, it would be better to go, that would be the best, would be heaven, I would think. See, so they're mindful of what is best and to their best interest. So the passage goes on and says, there were five that were prudent, verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, They took no oil with them. There are so many passages that make reference to the significance of oil, whether it's in Zechariah or whether it's even the anointing of God's people. James will even make mention of anointing in the healing process, in which they would use it as a soothing ointment. What was clear was is that it was used to anoint kings and it was used to anoint priests. And it was that which really designated, in fact, the word Messiah, actually Mashiach, makes reference to anointed one. Clear definition. What the passage seems to make reference to is that there is something that gives power to the lamp. It's the oil. And that same oil that was oftentimes used to anoint people, i.e. olive oil, was the same oil that was used in the lamps. And it was necessary in order for that light to shine. We think of, as I mentioned in Zechariah, and it talks about this lamp that's seen. And it's an interesting vision. I won't go into all the details of it. But it shows two olive trees next to it. It says, what are these two olive trees? And God says, these are my two witnesses that are supplying oil for the lamps. And it's an interesting picture because, of course, what he's talking about is Joshua and Zerubbabel back in that time where God had raised up Joshua to be the governor and Zerubbabel to be, or Joshua to be the high priest and Zerubbabel to be the governor. He had raised them up to be his witnesses at that time. And it is interesting because it is in that same text, and I quote it to you, that reads this way. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We know, therefore, that the spirit is then directly connected with the anointing. In other words, you can have no power, you will have no light without the spirit of God within you. This is what's clear at the beginning of the church, because in Acts chapter 2, as the Spirit of God comes upon God's people, there is an anointing, as Scripture will make reference to, and God will, actually Christ will say in Acts chapter 1 to his people, do not go anywhere, do not do anything until this anointing comes upon you. Because, as Jesus will make clear in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. So the necessity of the anointing of God within me. This is why does a person have to first receive? I mean, Nicodemus comes, of course, he's a scholar of Scripture. And he says, okay, so how are things going? And Jesus goes, you're not born yet. See? Because you need to be born of the Spirit. And unless you're born of the Spirit, you have no light. You and I can't bear witness. So light really is reflective of the heart of God. And you know, we've all seen people that read John 3:16. I've seen worldly people, and I've heard them sing Amazing Grace. And as I watch them sing, it's an interesting performance. They do a great job. But I stand back and I go, they don't get it. I don't see the Spirit of God, but I've seen others that may not sing perfectly on pitch. They may not be as grand, but I look and I go, now that's God talking. And you can see the light of the glory of God in the eyes of people. Or as Paul will write in Colossians, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And you can hear the confidence. Acts will say very clearly, where the Spirit of God is, there's freedom. Where the Spirit of God is, there is confidence. And there's a boldness that comes about. Because you and I, when the Spirit of God lives and breathes within us, can say, I know this to be true, because the Spirit of truth is in me. Cannot deny himself. So the power of the Spirit of God is a necessity. As it is a necessity for you to be a viable part of this declaration of the one coming, to have oil in your lamp. because there's no way that you could bear witness to that event if you had no oil. So there were foolish ones. They had no oil in their lamp. They took no oil with them. They did not perceive. Why? Now the question you have to ask yourself is why? And once again, Scripture's already told us, because they were clueless. Why are you saying they're clueless? Because they thought this was an event. They didn't perceive the value, the bridegroom. They perceived the value as their attendance, their audience, their participation, but not the bridegroom. They were clueless. But for the prudent, they took the oil and flask along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom, verse 5 reads this way, while the bridegroom was delaying, back up into chapter 24, verse 48, but if that slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. In each case, you know, whether it's in Matthew 24, where he repeatedly says, verse 36, no one knows the time. Verse 39, in the days of Noah, if they had understood, the flood came, took them away, but they didn't understand. So verse 42, be on the alert, for you do not know that the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 43, be sure that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been prepared. Verse 44, for this reason you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he is going to come. The same thing, the same principle is being proclaimed in this particular text. Nobody knows. Not the wise virgins, not the foolish virgins. Nobody knows. In fact, even the wise ones are being lulled to sleep at this juncture. It's an interesting text. Even the wise ones. And if you pick up with me, it reads this way, verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy, all, and began to sleep. It kind of reminds me of the passage there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, where Paul writes and he says, therefore, let us not sleep as the others do, but let us be sober and alert. And Ephesians 5, 14 will say, like the actually that particular text, if you see it in most of your Bibles, it'd be kind of a parenthetical setting, but it'll be literally a hymn which they sang. And the hymn starts off this way, awake, O sleeper. Wake up. And unfortunately, even believers get lulled to sleep. And as you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we understand that in both cases, it's a reference to the darkness of this world has blinded our eyes, has begun to cause our eyes to get sleepy. In other words, we're no longer focused on the bridegroom, but we've begun to become lulled into sleep by the things of the world, the delay of Christ, the heaviness of the things of the world are beginning to move in on us, and we're beginning to get attracted by them. We're getting sidetracked by those things, and before long, we're starting to fall asleep. The passage says, at midnight, he comes. And why is the text of midnight? Because you're not thinking he's going to come at midnight. At a time when you don't think he's going to come. Verse 6, but at midnight there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And all those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, uh-oh. Do you have some you can spare? I remember a kid in school, he'd lunch. He never had lunch money. So he's always walking around, can I borrow you some money? Can I borrow you some money? Never had any money. Did he have money? Well, we found out his parents had a lot of money. He just liked not spending his money. But is it that these people couldn't afford it? No. It's that they didn't care. Now, what the response in all of this is going to surprise you, because it's almost going to sound like the five that were prudent are selfish. But that's not what the text is saying. I want you to understand the passage. So the foolish then turn to the prudent. They say, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered and said, no, we can't do that. I'm almost instantly drawn to Psalm 49:7, where it says, no man can by any means redeem his brother from death. He must cease now forever. It's too costly. The response is, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. In a way, Scripture is saying you can't vicariously be saved, and as the old saying goes, God has no grandchildren. You can't come off the seat of the pants of somebody else. Because really what's at stake in all of this is not the presence of the oil, but how the oil got there. In other words, the wise wanted to be ready because they wanted the bridegroom to come. The foolish, it was not an issue to them, one way or the other. They turn and they say to them, look, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself. Now, it is midnight. But what is interesting to me is the reference to dealers. Probably another word that could be used in that particular setting is peddlers. Go to the peddlers. The reason I say that's interesting is that Paul makes reference to peddlers in Corinthians, and he says it this way. We are not like many, hear the word many, peddling the word of God. So many people are involved in church. It's a business. It really is a business. And for many, it's quite a money-making business. But Paul says, we are not peddlers. In this particular text, it seems to make reference to that these clueless virgins would think nothing about going to peddlers for their anointing. Everything, because it's an anointing is anointing, right? Oil is oil, right? It doesn't matter where you get it from. It doesn't matter who you get it from. It's anointing. So their carelessness really points to the fact that it really doesn't matter who they go to. And the recognition by the wise is that they know that to be true. They go off and they go, sure, that's a good idea. So they go off and they head out to go do that. It says in verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in to the wedding feast. Those who were ready. Those who were ready. Those who were looking for the bridegroom. And then, watch the phrase, the door was shut. See, in each case, God is going to reveal that unfaithfulness cannot come into the heavens. There is no place for infidelity in the heavens. God is saying, you must love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. I keep telling people, and I tell the men in the church, when we look for people to minister, don't look for people that like ministry. Look for people that love Jesus. There's a huge difference. And there are people that want to get involved. They want to do stuff. I don't care about them. I mean, you know, do the lawn if you want to. But what you're looking for, those that will invest their lives in people because they love Christ, and they will love those people the way they should. They will. And they will minister to them the way they should. They won't try to find some sort of gratification for themselves because they're so in love with Jesus. And when you're so in love with Jesus, you can't help but outpour and be an effect on those that are around you. So it says in the passage, they come to the wedding feast and the door is shut. And it says in verse 11, and later the other virgins came and they cry out, Lord, open us. The text will end this way. Watch verse 13, because it really is the conclusion of the parable. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now the point is very clear, and the point is this, that you can't fabricate at the last hour spirit. You can't fabricate at the last minute a desire to love God. That's fire insurance, but it's not a relationship. And what God is looking for are those that love him. There's a passage in 2 Timothy, and I want you to turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul, once again, is saying goodbye to this world and passing the baton over to Timothy, he begins to encourage him to fight the good fight and to finish the course. You're familiar with the passage. He is clear about the fact that people are not going to be listening. They're going to turn aside to miss. But he says this in verse 5, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course." Listen to the phrase. Can you hear it? "I have kept the faith." What does he mean by that? He is going to tell you. Watch the text. I want you to see this. "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Are you going to miss that day? If you're walking in the faith of Christ Jesus, you will not miss that day, because you know how I know? You get a crown that day. You'll be called up front that day. You'll have a front row seat that day. Watch what he says. "And not only to me, but also to all who have," what's the phrase? "Loved his appearing." What's the difference between the foolish and the wise? The wise know what God wants. You know what God wants? He wants you to love his son. He wants you to long for his son. He wants you to pattern your life after his son. He wants you to embrace his son. He wants you to be real about this relationship with his son. And when he comes, if you're in love with his son today, you'll be in love with his son tomorrow. You'll be in love with his son the next day. You'll be ready. It'll be who you are. Great passage in 1 John, if you turn to me, chapter 2. 1 John 2. John declares this in verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, many proclaiming themselves to be a savior, many proclaiming themselves to be an answer, have arisen, and this we know, it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But in order that it might be shown that they are not of us," but watch verse 20, "but you have an anointing." I can't be left behind. But I can't receive that anointing at the last minute, and I'll tell you why. Because at the last minute, I wouldn't receive that anointing because I love God. I'd receive the anointing because I wanted to get out of trouble. And that can't be faith. Faith is your relationship with God. Faith is only a relationship with God. It's only a trust in him. It is only because you love him. We love him because he first loved us. And you can't fabricate love at the last moment. So the day is going to come and people are going, "Where is the Spirit?" And God says, "Gone. Gone." But those who had abided by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by which you've been sealed until the day of redemption." How wonderful is that? The question is, are you wise or foolish? Do you know what God is looking for? Do you think that God is looking for all those people that can dissect eschatology and they know how the end times work and they figured out all the do's and don'ts? Because there really isn't anybody that can do that. Or do you think he's looking for somebody that says, I love you, God, more than anything else, and I'm so thankful that you sent your son to die on the cross for my sin. I am devoted to you to the very... Listen, if you're that person, you will benefit this body. You can't help but benefit this body. Your light will so shine before men that they will see your good works and they'll glorify God in heaven, because they'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love God. And that's why you do what you do. I've often said, if a person loves God, they're never offended. They're never offended. I mean, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Why? Because true love isn't doing it for you. Doing it for God. And every time I do what I do for God, I hear this phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the only thing I want to hear. That's the only thing that means something to me. Who are you looking for? The bridegroom? Are you so immersed in the event that you think it's all about you and your participation in it? Don't be foolish. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to deal with our hearts, change our hearts, cause us to think differently. This whole thing of repentance, Lord, we just cannot continue to see things the way the world does. This is not an event that we're looking forward to. This is a person that we look forward to. And we have this anointing within us that cries out, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We are those who have loved your appearing, and we are those who do what we do because we love you. You see our hearts. And you know those who are yours. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, foolish or wise, real or fake, genuine, or have you been living a lie? Breathe in the spirit of truth. Love God with all of your heart. Have the spirit of Christ within you that cries out to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And you're ready whenever he comes. Isn't that a wonderful peace? If you're driving down the street today and you're in an accident, you're ready. The love of Christ is in you. Paul reminds us in Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. God can see genuineness billions of parsecs away. He knows what's real. Ladies and gentlemen, the only way that you can get real is by start with confession of your sin. That's real. You declare, I am a sinner. That's truth. But from there on, you cry out and you say, give me the spirit of truth. Because I don't know how to love genuinely. I don't know how to care sincerely. I need the spirit of your son. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who will put faith, who will trust, who will believe in his name. call out to him, save me. Take away my sins. I give my life to you. The Bible says sealed until the day of redemption. You pray in a sunny place.
On bended knee, I come with a humble heart. I come bowing down before your holy throne. Lifting holy hands to you as I pledge my love anew. I worship you in spirit. I worship you in truth. Make my life a holy praise unto you.
Would you sing this prayer in your seat with Sonny? What a wonderful prayer.
On bended knee we come with a humble heart. We come bowing down before your holy throne, lifting holy hands to you as we pledge our love anew. Worship you in spirit. We worship you in truth. Make our lives a holy praise unto you.
So, Father, this is our prayer. Your Spirit anoint us as we shine forth for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.